Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
This morning I'll be reading Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who went and had found one pearl of great price and sold all that he had and bought it.
All this month, we've been thinking about increasing our faith. And one of the verses that's helped us with this focus is Luke 17 and verse 5. If you would, let's all say this together. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And as we've had that focus this month, we've looked in Matthew 13 at some parables that Jesus tells about the kingdom of God. And as we've looked at each one of these parables, our goal has been that our faith would be increased. That's the purpose of what we're doing as we study God's Word this morning. Our classes continue to follow up on what we're thinking about and focusing on in the sermon. And so we've come through a series of these parables. Many of them are agricultural parables, talking about planting seeds and what's going to happen. And so maybe the most familiar is the one that begins with the parable of the sower. We thought about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds that grow up together. And only at harvest time do you distinguish between what are wheat and what are weeds. We talked about the mustard seed, the small seed that grows into such an incredibly large and quick-growing plant. We talked about a little bit of leaven that goes a long way, that leavens the whole lump of dough. And now we come to just a couple of brief parables that have to do with treasure that's hidden. In February of 1986, a man named Roy Wettstein was at the Tucson Gym Show looking over a few of the bins. He found a stone about the size of a potato that was described by the seller as a lavender agate stone. The seller wanted $15. Roy wound up buying it for $10. And a few months later, he announced to everyone's surprise that in reality, this was a star sapphire. And not just any star sapphire, it was the largest in the world. It was certified by the GIA. It was appraised at $2.28 million. A $10 gemstone in a bin at a show in Tucson. Maybe that's a good way for us to imagine what it would be like for someone to discover an incredible treasure. Or we could think of a report that was published just last year in Harper's Magazine about Jay Miskovich, who found hundreds of emeralds from a Spanish shipwreck that sunk in 1622. There have been a lot of people searching for treasure around the Florida Keys because you had all kinds of Spanish armadas that sailed through there with a lot of wealth on board. And so there are legends about ships that sank and where you could find them. And so Jay's claims were estimated, once they viewed the emeralds he'd found, to be worth $500 million. And so he gathered together partners and lawyers and jewel experts. There were millions of investment dollars that were spent, collected from people to protect this find. Can you imagine what it would be like to search for treasure and then actually discover it? When Jesus tells these two parables and puts them side by side, you have an individual who discovers a treasure almost accidentally in a field, and then you have someone who's a merchant who evidently is used to looking at pearls and able to assess their value, and he discovers something that's incredibly valuable. But both of them have one thing in common. As we just read, both of them see a treasure that's worth more than everything that they have. And they sell everything they have in order that they could purchase it. Now, we need to remind ourselves about the nature of parables. I think that's always important. Because when we read through a parable, we're reading a story that Jesus is telling to get across a spiritual truth. But we have to be careful not to press every detail in a parable. So when Jesus talks about prayer, for instance, and he tells them that they should pray without ceasing, he uses the example of a widow who's being mistreated by a judge that's unjust. And she finally goes to the judge enough times that the judge says, "Okay, I'm an unjust judge, but I'll hear what she has to say." Well, that parable doesn't mean that God is unjust. It's not saying God is like this unjust judge and you really have to get on him and go over and over and over again for him to finally grant justice. It's a parable saying, if this could happen on earth, in this situation, if repeated attempts could get mercy, how much more when we're praying to our Father in heaven? And so you see the difference in how you understand the parable. And so when we get to these two parables, you could probably look at the action of both of these individuals and say, I'm not sure how ethical that is. I mean, you found buried treasure on a man's land, and then you decide to buy it without telling him what it's worth, without telling him what's there. Is that really fair? If you're buying a pearl without really letting on what it's really worth, is that really fair? Well, this is not a model for how we do business. Jesus is telling both of these parables to illustrate what happens when people find something valuable. He's not saying this is a model of business practice. He's just telling them something they would have known to be true in their own experience. When people find something valuable, they're going to do whatever it takes to get that. And he says that sense of value is what we need to think about when we think about the kingdom of God. Because what we notice very quickly from these parables is that in both situations, what they discovered was more valuable than anything they had to offer. Now, it may seem a little strange to read about someone discovering buried treasure. That seems odd to us. It would not have been all that odd in the ancient world. Because remember, we're dealing with the time where the cornerstone of the economy was not necessarily a large bank that you would go and invest in or that you would build up savings accounts and those sorts of things. Money was used as a way in which you had currency to trade for what you needed. And so likely, people would take money, and it wasn't unusual if they were worried about security, to hide it somewhere in their house or even to bury it on their property. For instance, when we read about the parable of the talents, why does one individual take what's been given to him by the master and buries it to keep it safe? And so it isn't unusual for someone to be going through and to discover, hey, there might be a hint of a treasure that's here. Because you can imagine, if someone buries something and then something happens to that person, maybe changes in circumstances take place, maybe they have to leave, maybe they're sick, maybe they don't communicate to anyone else where they buried something. It only takes a few years for there to be a lot of treasure, a lot of money, coins, currency, whatever, that's buried in places where people don't really know where it is. And so when we see the kingdom of God here, it's more valuable than anything either person has to offer. He discovers this treasure, and what Jesus does here is echo a common theme that we see in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, listen to the way wisdom is described in Proverbs 2. Verse 4 and 5, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. What Jesus is saying here is that discovering the kingdom is like discovering this kind of treasure. Scripture tells us we search for it. And when we find the wisdom of God, we're incredibly overwhelmed by the riches that are there. Then we can know what the knowledge of God is. And Jesus says that's the way the kingdom works. Now, this kind of treasure requires sacrifice. The person in the first parable doesn't seem to have a lot of means, doesn't seem to be a wealthy person, because it takes sacrificing everything that he owns. It takes selling everything he owns in order to get this field. What would it take for you to sell everything you own? Do you own some things that are special to you? Some things that mean a lot? Can you right now, this morning, think about things in your home, things in your room, things that you care about, that it would be really hard to part with? How valuable would something have to be for you to be willing to sell everything you own? It's a pretty powerful question, isn't it? That this person was able to look at what the promise of the future was and say, that's worth everything. This is essentially what Jesus would say in Matthew 16:24, when he'd tell his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a self-denial that's there. Taking up a cross would have been a painful and shameful image. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, there are some things you have to leave behind. Or even the way Paul described his past. The way in which he had developed all of these great lines on his resume, being someone who was a rising star among Jewish Pharisees. But he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And in Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Here's the way Paul was looking at it. He said, I have a lot of great things that were going for me, but I saw the value in knowing Christ greater than any of those things. The kingdom of heaven is like that treasure. It's like that pearl of great price. Now, we still consider pearls to be associated with value. But even in the ancient world, there was probably a greater association. In fact, historians tell us that Cleopatra famously had a pearl which was valued at such a high price that in today's dollars it would be worth the billions of dollars. Now, pearls aren't quite the same value today, but we can get a sense of how valuable they were. In fact, even when the entrance gates to Revelation or to heaven are described in Revelation, they're described as pearl gates, those pearly gates that we think about and that we talk about. It's an indication of wealth and of riches. And this merchant is willing to give up everything that he has because of the value that's there. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything either person really had to offer. It cost a total and complete sacrifice to buy what was there and to know what the future held. But what we see in the life of the early church is that the kingdom of God was worth everything to the people who followed Jesus. During Jesus' ministry, people were willing to sacrifice a tremendous amount in order to follow him. Fishermen left the only lives they had known. They put down their nets and they decided instead of fishing for a living, a day in and day out kind of grind of a job that had probably typified their lives as long as they could work, now they're going to follow him. Matthew was sitting at a tax collector's booth where he likely was making a pretty decent living. He left that behind to follow Jesus. When it came to followers of Jesus, understanding the kingdom of God meant it was worth everything to them. And so in John chapter 12, we read about Mary taking some very expensive perfume and anointing Jesus' feet with it. And Judas, one of Jesus' apostles, can't believe it because that's so valuable. Why would you do something that's so wasteful? And Jesus reminds everyone there that they won't always have him with them on earth. Because of who Jesus was, this sacrifice was not extravagant. Jesus was worth giving all. We see Jesus encounter a rich individual who walks away sad because what Jesus said was, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to give up what's in your way and sacrifice all of this wealth. And he decides he doesn't want to make that investment. He's the merchant that looks at the pearl and says, I don't know if it's worth everything. And so he walks away sad. We've already read about what Paul said to the church in Philippi. In fact, one of the most incredible evidences, I believe, for Jesus being the Son of God is just to look at the lives of people who were willing to give up everything that they'd known to serve him. Why would apostles who had grown up their entire lives worshiping the one true God and waiting for a Messiah all of a sudden turn their lives around and decide that this man was the Son of God? They were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God? Why would Paul, who had had such a great thing going for himself and was climbing up the ladder as Saul of Tarsus and persecuting Christians, why would he suddenly stop and turn his life around completely and give up all of these things? What could have motivated him except for a faith in who Jesus is? For followers of Jesus, the kingdom of God was worth everything. It was worth changing their entire lives. In fact, there's this passage that I think is challenging for us in Luke chapter 9. It's challenging because it points to this kind of sacrifice that's needed. But when Jesus is fielding excuses for why people want to follow him but can't do it right now, one of the reasons that's offered is that a man has to go and bury his father. And it's not clear, was it an immediate funeral that was going to take place? Was he saying, I just want to stay around so my father passes away, and then once that's done? You know, we don't know all the details, but we do know what Jesus says in reply. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. What is he saying there? Is he saying that you don't need to stick around to go to a funeral for someone you love? Jesus is stressing the overwhelming importance of the kingdom of God that's more important than anything else. And as challenging as it is for us to realize, we've got to place the kingdom of God before any other relationship and before any other thing that we invest in, it's a reminder that Jesus was serious about commitment. So for followers of Jesus, the kingdom of God was worth everything. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, a man named Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes the body of Jesus and allows him to be buried in a new tomb. No small thing to have a tomb that was hewn into the rock like that, that would be a new tomb and allow Jesus to be there. No small thing to take the risk of showing others around that you cared about this crucified individual that was treated by the Romans and by many of the Jews as a blasphemer. And yet it was worth it. So if the kingdom of God was worth everything to followers of Jesus, it was worth complete sacrifice to the people in these parables, we're left with the question, what is it worth to us? Because the challenge of these parables is not understanding them. They're really pretty simple, aren't they? Some of the parables in Scripture require a lot more time to think through them. These are pretty straightforward. They're two together. It's as if Jesus is reinforcing this point by telling two similar parables. The challenging part is not understanding the parables. The challenging part is applying the parables to our lives. What does this mean for us? We've sung some incredible songs about sacrifice. And sometimes I look at my own life and I wonder if my life matches the words that I sing. I sing some things that are challenges for me to live out. Maybe you feel the same way. When we think about telling God that He's more precious to us than gold or silver, what if we started substituting other things in those lines, talking about gold and silver? What if we started substituting other things that are really valuable to us? Well, that's challenging, isn't it? When we say that God can take our life and it can be consecrated to Him, what does that mean for the rest of the things I might want to accomplish or things I might want to do? It's pretty challenging. And so we need to think a few minutes this morning about sacrifice in our own lives. There are a couple of things that I think are important. One is seen in both of these parables. And I just want to read what happens in verse 44. What takes place when a man found and hid again this treasure, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He has joy that motivates this kind of sacrifice. And even though the second parable doesn't read exactly the same way, it seems very clear that the merchant is willingly selling everything he has so that he can obtain this pearl. They're motivated by joy and enthusiasm to sacrifice. Joy leads to the sacrifice. Joy in understanding the treasure that's there leads to them being willing to do things that are really hard and to give up all of those things. How do they do that? Because there's joy that's motivating them. Even when Jesus is described as coming down to earth, that's why we can read in the New Testament, He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. It's not that the cross was joyful. We can look at the Garden of Gethsemane and know the cross wasn't joyful. Jesus prayed, he sweat as if drops of blood. This was serious business. But there was joy that motivated that sacrifice. So it's not always going to feel good for me to sacrifice for God. It's not always going to be easy, but it can be motivated by joy. So maybe a question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what motivates my service? Do I serve God out of a joyful motivation? Am I here this morning because God has given me so much and I'm so joyful, I'm glad to sacrifice for Him? I'm not saying our emotions are always going to be at a fever pitch and emotionally we're always going to feel great, but am I willing to say, you know why I serve God is because of the joy of knowing the riches He's given me can't be matched by anything on earth? Or maybe I'm here for other reasons. Maybe there's guilt that motivates and drives me. And guilt's not a bad thing. God designed it to serve a specific purpose, to lead us where we need to lead, to keep us on track. But I wonder if I'll be able to sustain a lifelong faith that's based only on guilt. Shouldn't there be joy? Shouldn't I be looking at the sacrifice on the cross that we've just focused on in the Lord's Supper and be overwhelmed with the fact that the Creator of everything that exists cares enough about me to send His Son? Doesn't that give me joy? If that doesn't give me joy, I don't know what would. They're motivated by joy in their service. If others were to look at me, and if I did just a brief informal survey and ask people, why do you think I'm a Christian? Would they say that I'm enthusiastic? Would they see joy? Or would they see something different? It's a challenging question. Jesus says the kingdom of God causes so much joy that we're willing to sacrifice even when it hurts, because we understand a different exchange rate than everybody else, because we know what we're getting is so much more than what we're giving up. We know that just like this individual could not have paid enough money to buy that treasure in the field, even selling everything, he still wasn't paying enough to cover the treasure. The merchant sold everything, but that pearl was still of a greater price. We can't earn salvation. We can't even get close. But when we give up ourselves, we access something that should hopefully fill us with joy. And in these parables as well, not only is their sacrifice motivated by joy, but they're willing to give up everything. This to me is the hardest part of looking at these parables, because it reminds us there's not an in-between. Neither of these individuals sold a lot of things and were able to afford this treasure and then a few other things that they wanted to hold on to. It's a very stark contrast, giving up everything and giving complete and total sacrifice in order to gain the kingdom of heaven. And yet, how many times in Scripture do we see God remind us that we can't serve two masters? How many times do we see evidence of people who try to have a little bit of a relationship with God, but then a little bit of what they want on the side, and it doesn't work that way? This parable is just another reminder, and that's really hard for us to hear. It's really hard for us to hear today, because in a world where we can have anything personalized and catered to our exact specific desires, I'd love to be able to say, well, I tell you what, I like this aspect of Christianity, but you know, I really don't want to give this up. So let me just take this and a little bit of this and we'll put that together. But Scripture tells us that doesn't work that way. God is our master, or He is not our master. There's no in between. I don't get to decide. There are certain times in life where I'm going to sacrifice for Him, but there are other times when I get to choose what I do. Sacrifice means total and complete, no middle ground kind of discipleship. It's true when we serve God. It's true when we come to Scripture. I don't know if you've thought about it this way before, but hopefully for all of us in here, there are passages of Scripture that will make us uncomfortable. Are there passages of Scripture that you read and you say, oh, that's tough? This is not a trick question. I'm not trying to trap you in thinking about these things. Hopefully all of us read Scripture and realize this is tough. This is hard. Because what we're doing if we approach Scripture that way is we're saying, God is my master. I'm going to serve Him. And that means it's going to require something of me. It's going to require sacrifice. It would be much easier to say, God is my master and I'll serve Him in everything that's easy. In everything that's not challenging. Anything that's not too difficult, that's where I'll serve Him. But if He's my master, if I've got total and complete sacrifice, that means I stand under every word that He's given me. I'm not saying any of this is easy. I am saying it's here in Jesus' description of the kind of faith that we need in the kingdom of God, that is motivated by joy, and that I should be willing to sacrifice out of that joy. And maybe my joy in faith has dried up a little bit. Maybe the day in and day out challenges of life have sort of sapped the joy from Christian living. Maybe one of the things I need to do this week is to spend time looking at the spiritual blessings found in Christ, in His Word. Spend time reorienting myself and focusing myself on what God has given me, allowing me to understand just how incredible it is that God's made His riches available to me. Maybe that'll help replenish my joy. It may be that I need to look at areas of my life where I still need to sacrifice. And can I tell you one of the hardest truths about dealing with sacrifice is the areas of my life that I'm most reluctant to think about. If someone says, what do you need to sacrifice? If there's an area of my life, I say, well, I don't want to touch that area. I don't want to get too deeply here. I don't want to do this. That's probably a good sign. I need to start there. I need to think about something I might not be willing to give up, something I might not have wholly given over in service to God. Joy and sacrifice characterizes the kingdom, and it characterizes a growing faith. Looking at something and seeing value and realizing that's worth more than anything I have to offer, but I'm willing to sacrifice everything I have in order to obtain it, to participate in it. When I do that, I'll have so many incredible blessings that will bring me joy, but one of the things that I'll know is I'll never have to regret that investment. Have you ever had buyer's remorse? I have that for just about everything, it seems like. I could be in just a restaurant eating lunch, and I could order something and immediately think, oh, maybe I should have ordered something else. Maybe that's just me. Sometimes we make investments in things, we purchase things, and we think, oh boy, what if I'd done this? And we second guess ourselves. We'll never have to do that with the kingdom of God. I already mentioned Roy Wettstein, who made an incredible discovery. At least it seemed like he'd made an incredible discovery. When he had the sapphire cut and polished, he renamed it the Life and Pride of America. $2.28 million seems like a great profit. Except for the Smithsonian Institute has a curator of the National Gem and Mineral Collection that called it insignificant with awful color. He estimated its value at a few hundred dollars. A follow-up story disclosed that there was a jeweler that Wettstein had been using that had been sued by others for inflating the values of things that he appraised. In fact, they found out they had been working together and had been sued together before. And the original seller all of a sudden couldn't be tracked down. And all of a sudden there were reports that this jewel had been in their possession for years. And this was staged as a way to sort of ramp up the fame and the value of this jewel. It didn't bring a $2 million payday. The last article I could find, he was still looking to sell it to anyone who wanted to buy it. Or maybe we could think about the emeralds discovered by Jay Miskovich that seemed to indicate a $500 million treasure. But in reality, he had purchased some emeralds and deliberately seeded the ocean floor with emeralds he had bought so that he could discover them. And as planned, he could have a big news story. He could bring a lot of individuals to come and to try to hunt treasure, a lot of people to invest in protecting this discovery. And so when certain jewelers began to examine them closely, they realized they weren't ancient. And lawsuits and accusations quickly followed as he was found out. You know, that seems to be the way most things go. Something seems too good to be true. There seems to be an incredible discovery. And the more we dig and the deeper we research it and the more we look, we realize, you know, this didn't really live up to the billing. It didn't really live up to the hype. I can't believe I invested in this. I can't believe I was fooled by this. This morning, one of the greatest blessings that I think we can take with us is knowing I'll never have to feel that way about the kingdom of God. I'll never have to look back and think in eternity, I shouldn't have made that choice to serve God. I'm not saying it'll always be easy or that I'll always be able on earth to see just an incredible, you know, path that's set before me that's free from bumps and bruises, that's free from challenges. But it means I'll never have to regret submitting my will to His will. It's a decision I can rely on because the value of God's kingdom is greater than anything I can find on earth. And if you need to make that investment this morning, if you need to make that kind of sacrifice, doesn't mean it's always perfect sacrificial living, but it means you're giving yourself fully over to serving God, and in doing so, submitting to His will. If you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life where He is taking the lead and you're following Him, you could do that. It may be that joy and enthusiasm seems to have dried up from your Christian faith and you just need to be renewed. You need prayers and you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after this service, through these doors, there's a conference room where two of our elders would love to talk with you, to pray for you. If you'd like for this congregation to pray for you, we'd love for you to come down in just a moment. Let us know how we can encourage you. No matter where we are in life, all of us have a great deal to reflect on when we think about the value of the kingdom of God. And the invitation to that kingdom is open to all of us as we stand and as we worship together.